I recently watched a documentary on Netflix which was promoting a plant-based diet as opposed to a typical meat-based diet. It was very interesting. It was very interesting, actually. It was filled with all the usual scientific research that you would expect, you'd hope to see in something that was so challenging as to against what is the normal way of eating for most of us, I guess, here this evening. But I'm old enough to have learned from experience the wisdom of Proverbs 18, verse 17. The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. So what I did was, after watching the documentary and having been fairly persuaded by what I saw in this documentary, I Googled the internet. I read reviews of this particular documentary, and of course there were lots of positive reviews, and there were also some critical reviews of it as well. But one of the results that my search brought back was from the organization called PETA, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, PETA. Now, this is quite a radical organization, okay? And I stress the word radical. They view animals as important as humans. They would say, for example, a worm has as much worth as a human being. A worm has as much rights as a human being. And therefore, they would discourage folk from eating animals or from experimenting upon or from caging animals in zoos. But what grabbed my attention was the title of their link. Quotes that are telling you to go vegan. And I had to have a look. What are these 11 verses that tell me this is God's will, or God's preference at least, that we should not eat meat? I give you three of them tonight. Hosea chapter 2 verse 18, where the Lord there is describing what his restoration of his people will look like. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the creatures that move along the ground. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land, so that all may lie down in safety. And therefore go vegan. Yes, frown. It's the right thing to do. Frown. Proverbs 12, verse 10 says, whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast, but the mercy of the wicked is cruel. Matthew 5, verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Therefore, be vegan. These and several others are the verses that PETA believe prove to us that God says we shouldn't eat meat. On another page of their website is their theology behind veganism, or as my mother calls it, veganism. And at the very top of the opening page, they have a verse from Matthew 25, verse 40. Now, in Matthew 25, verse 40, that is the scene that the Lord Jesus depicts of the last day, when everybody is gathered before him and they are separated out into two groups, the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. The king will say, I tell you the truth, when you did it to the one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me. In other words, animals are our brothers and sisters. On the same page further down in their main article, they say this: Jesus called his first disciples away from careers as anglers and recruited them to become fishers of men instead. Jesus did say that humans should be good shepherds. The good shepherd sacrifices his life for the sheep. A good shepherd would not engage in cruelty to animals and so forth. I think probably the most offensive was a picture of a pig's snout sticking out of what looked like a cage, and they have the words, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" I think that's probably the most offensive. Now, I begin there with PETA trying to theologize their vegan ideology, not to poo-poo veganism tonight. I'm neither saying anything against it nor for it, but I begin there to illustrate how you can take a verse out of its context and make it mean whatever you want it to mean in order to substantiate the lifestyle or the belief you already have. Because these verses we're looking at this evening are such verses. Verses that historically have had the same sort of manhandling of them by people in the church as PETA have manhandled those verses I read to you earlier on. Not exclusively, but it's particularly so that this manhandling often happens within elements of the charismatic church. The charismatic church wanting to do greater works than Jesus did. And the charismatic church asking for anything in his name. So we've got these two great offers here tonight that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us. But what did he mean when he gave them to his disciples? The passage begins in verse 12 with something we've looked at already with the Lord Jesus back in chapter 3, for example, when he is with Nicodemus. He begins, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Or a bit later on in chapter 8, when the crowd surrounding Jesus Christ, listening to him, is rather critical of Jesus for saying how Abraham had rejoiced to see his coming into the world. And he tells them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now here he begins that same phrase, "Truly, truly, I say to you." There's a somberness in what Jesus is about to say. There's a soberness. There's a sense here, look, listen carefully to what I'm telling you. I don't want you to miss this, and neither do I want you to misunderstand this. Listen carefully to what I'm saying. And the first amazing thing that Christ offers then there in verse 12 is this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." It's an amazing offer, isn't it? An amazing offer. What are the works then that Jesus is talking about? Well, we ended last week's message referring to them, those miraculous signs and miracles that Jesus did to authenticate his identity. For example, he turned water into wine in chapter 2. In chapter 6, he fed the 5,000, and if that wasn't enough, he then walked across the surface of the Sea of Galilee. In chapter 9, he healed the man who had been born blind, and of course, in chapter 11, he raises Lazarus from the dead. Now, in context here for chapter 14, those various works at the end of verse 10, those various works, they demonstrated the Father's union with his Son. The Son only said and did what the Father had told him to say and to do. So as Christ tells Philip, "What you saw in me is as the Father is. I and the Father are one," in effect. So Christ here is appealing for faith from his disciples. Remember, he's about to leave them. He's about to go to the Father's house, and they're deeply troubled about that. But remember, their comfort in dealing with their feelings of anxiety is to believe in God and in Him, verse 1. Believe in God and in me, he says. And to those who do that, to those who believe in Christ and continue the works that Christ did, this is the staggering promise for them. That person, that believing, serving servant of God will do even greater works than what Christ did. Now, what does that mean? If Christ can turn water into wine, is that what he means? If Christ could walk on the Sea of Galilee, is that what he means? Some would think so. Well, let's look at these disciples. Do we see them do such things? For example, in the book of Acts, do we see them do the works of Jesus Christ? Well, to a degree, yes, we do, don't we? Acts chapter 3 shows Peter and John healing the lame man by the beautiful gate. Acts chapter 5 shows Ananias and Sapphira dropping dead before Peter. Acts chapter 9 shows Peter healing Aeneas and Dorcas. One was very ill, one was even dead, but Peter heals them. I think Acts chapter 5 verse 12 gives us a really good summary of what these disciples, what these apostles went on to do. Now, many signs and wonders, it says, were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. That's a key phrase, the hands of the apostles. In other words, not everyone who had come to faith in Jesus Christ was doing these sorts of things. It was by the authority granted to the apostles that they were able to do it. Verse 15 says, they even carried out the sick into the streets and led them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. Wow, it's amazing what's going on here. So they're certainly doing similar works to what Christ did, but what about greater works? Surely the miracles they did weren't more powerful than Christ's. They weren't more spectacular than what Jesus did. I mean, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. No, they weren't more powerful, but they certainly were more widespread. I'm going to ask a question. I mean it with the deepest reverence here, okay? But how many people came to faith through the works of Christ? Whether it was through hearing what he said or by seeing the miracles he did? Not many. If you look at the numbers, for example, in Acts chapter 1, verse 15, there they are in the upper room wondering, what do we do next? And there's only 120 there. Or in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul is listing the times and places and people that Christ appeared to after his resurrection, he talks of one event where Christ appeared to over 500. So, and I stress this with reverence, at the end of 3 years of ministry, Christ has only a few hundred followers. But how many people became followers of Christ in Acts chapter 2? After Peter's first public sermon, verse 41, those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day, about 3,000. Boom! Like, wow! This massive explosion of work that suddenly occurs just after one sermon. Verse 47, each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. Later on, when Peter and John are arrested for having healed the lame man, having been caught preaching that Christ had been crucified and raised from the dead, they arrested them. and since it was now evening, kept them in custody until the next day. Nevertheless, many of those who had heard what they said believed, and the number of men alone rose to about 5,000. And that pattern continues throughout Acts and beyond. So it's the extent of their works that is greater. And in particular, the miracle of conversion. Really, that is the greatest work anyone could do for the Lord. To lead, as they say, to lead someone to faith in Jesus Christ. That's the greatest miracle. It's the miracle of conversion and the magnitude of that miracle, of so many coming to faith in the Lord Jesus. If you remember, Christ mainly focused his ministry around Jews. On the odd occasion, he had some contact with the Gentiles over there on the southeastern side of the Sea of Galilee in the area of Decapolis or something like that. There was some contact there. Whereas with these disciples, these apostles, their ministry would be widespread in Jerusalem, in Samaria, and on to the ends of the earth. That's the greater works. And the clue as to why this would happen, what was it that happened that stimulated this sudden growth in greater works, is you see as how Jesus finishes the verse. Believers will do greater works than he did because he was going to the Father. So Jesus here is comforting his disciples by showing them the benefits of him going away. All they can think of is negativity. He's leaving us, everything's negative. But he's leaving them to go and prepare a place for them. And he's leaving them to go to be with the Father, because when he gets there, they will be able to do fantastic work for his kingdom's sake. So the reason that these greater works will occur is not because of them, but because of him. Him having gone to the Father. Him having gone to the Father to intercede to the Father on their behalf, and sending the Holy Spirit down at Pentecost, which we'll look at more next week from verse 16 onwards, God willing, next week. But sending the Holy Spirit to do his ministry, to convict, to convert, but to enable God's people to perform the work that Christ has called them to do. For every believer in which the Holy Spirit dwells in this post-Pentecost period, I'll tell you this, the very least of us, the very weakest amongst us here in the kingdom of God, we are greater, we are better equipped than anyone who preceded John the Baptist. Think about that. That's how enabled we are now by the Holy Spirit. It's in this new covenant age where Christ is no longer with us physically, but still he is with us by this new helper he has sent us in verse 16, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit sent from heaven, continuing with Christ's disciples wherever they are in the world, but providing them with all the strength and power they need to continue the work that Christ began. It's his work. So when we come to this verse, verse 12, let's not abuse this great offer of the Lord Jesus Christ here. Let's not, for whatever sinful or selfish reason, think of relying upon this verse to make a name for ourselves as being the Church of Greater Works. What a name for a church. Wow. Welbeck Road Church of Greater Works. What a brilliant title. No. Not at all. But rather, as J.C. Ryle points out, let's admire here the humility of our Savior involving us at all. even offering us more success than he had. But because Christ is there at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, sending forth the Holy Spirit to help us, then we should look for, we should expect such great things happening here at Welbeck Road Church. J.C. Ryle comments, "Let us believe that there is nothing too hard or too great for believers to do so long as their Lord intercedes for them in heaven. Let us work on in faith and expect great things, though we feel weak and lonely like the disciples. Our Lord is working with us and for us, though we cannot see him. It was not so much the sword of Joshua that defeated Amalek, which we read of earlier, as the intercession of Moses on the hill." So, great encouraging words. What an offer we have here tonight from the Lord Jesus Christ. I think, though, if we're honest, we would say, yes, we expect things to happen, but do we expect great things to happen? We expect there to be two meetings on a Sunday when we hear somebody preach or teach from the Bible, but do we expect to see Christ save people through that ministry? Do we? I don't want to encourage you to behave like the people at Massa and Meribah, where they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" But I just wonder, you know, if we don't see such successes here at Welbeck Road, do any of us with the deepest humility say, "Why, Lord? Why not? Why not?" Why aren't our children coming to faith in Jesus Christ? Why aren't Trekker's kids coming to faith? Why aren't they? Why aren't some of those families who have come to event after event every year where they've heard the message, if this offer is real, and I believe it is so, why not, Lord? Why not? Do you ever pray like that? Do you ever get honest with God like that, humbly? Because that leads us to the second promise, this second offer from the Lord that he gives his disciples. Verses 13 and 14. "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." I'm not sure which of those two promises is the greater. To be promised greater works than what Christ did, or to be given seemingly whatever we ask for in his name. I mean, which is the better? But again, this is a verse where extreme charismatics have abused it. The sort of name it and claim it theology of the prosperity gospel, the word of faith movement, and how by the power of what they call positive confession, you merely have to visualize whatever it is you want, and you then by faith pray it into being. Because Jesus said it, so he's got to do it. But this second offer of Christ's, it does run out of the first offer, the previous one of us carrying on his work in his absence from us. For the disciples, whilst Jesus had been with them, he had provided all they needed. He had supplied all their needs. They had lacked nothing, he tells them in Luke 22:35. He had fed them. He had even paid Peter's temple tax for him. But now that he's leaving them, how will they survive? How will they survive since some of them, as Petta tells it, has given up their careers as anglers? I mean, what will they do now since they've left all of that behind? How would they survive and how would they continue the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because it's out of that concern that whatever Christ's disciples would need to continue Christ's work, just ask for it and I'll give it. That's the basis for this tremendous offer here in these verses 13 and 14. So, let me quickly highlight four things from this offer, this second offer. Do you see here how the Lord Jesus links the first offer of greater works with prayer? In other words, carrying on Christ's ministry as we still do today, it was never meant to be purely a matter of us doing it. Doing it, preaching it, teaching it, and out of that, just expecting to see these kinds of results. No, the busyness or the hard work that comes from any ministry of any local church was always meant to be accompanied by vigorous prayer, earnest prayer, by God's people calling upon the Lord and asking Him for such success that He promises His people. You see, it's not us that makes the success that Jesus paints here, the greater work He describes here. It's the Holy Spirit who does it. It's God who does it. And therefore, if God's people don't ask for it, then every one of us here could burn ourselves out in service to the Lord and still see nothing from it. What Christ is indicating to us here is that it's with prayer. It's with faithful, earnest prayer. It's with God's people, yes, doing the work of God, but then also wrestling with God for Him to bring the fruit from the labor we've done in the vineyard. We haven't time tonight to go through the whole story of the revival that took place on the Isle of Lewis. It came to me as I was writing this and thinking about prayer and how prayer is connected with God doing greater works. And I just Googled, Google's great, isn't it? I just Googled this Island of Lewis revival and it brought back to me again just something of what happened. I won't go through it all, but let me read to you how, according to Duncan Campbell, how he describes how it began. He says this: two old women, one of them 84 years of age and the other 82, one of them stone blind, were greatly burdened because of the appalling state of their own parish. It was true that not a single young person attended public worship. Not a single young man or young woman went to the church, and those two women were greatly concerned, and they made it a special matter of prayer. He says, a verse gripped them. I will pour water on him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. He says they were so burdened. You see, that's the word again. They were so burdened that both of them decided to spend so much time in prayer twice a week. On Tuesday, they got on their knees at 10 o'clock in the evening and remained on their knees until 3 or 4 in the morning. Two old women in a very humble cottage. And the rest is recorded in church history. But 3 years of revival, he says, until the whole of the island was swept by the mighty power of God. So, do we want to see greater works here at Welbeck Road Church? Let me answer that for you. I'm sure nobody here tonight would sit going, no, I don't want. I bet none of you would. You'd be a fool if you did, obviously. So let me change the question slightly. Do we really want to see greater works here at Welbeck Road Church? because if we do, we'll pray. We'll pray. We had our monthly prayer meeting on Saturday morning. How many were at it? We have 50 members in our church. Let's say 50%, okay, we're 25 there? No. Let's apply 50% again to that. We're 25 there. Sorry, 12 there. No. Let's apply 50% again to that. We're 6 there. Actually, there were 7 if you include Ewan. Do you see what I'm getting at here? I think, of course, we want to see greater works. Of course we do. But do we really want to see greater works? That's the thing. Because if we do, if we're really that burdened, we'll get to the prayer meeting. And I know it's hard. My alarm went off at 6:30 on Saturday morning. And I lay in bed going, I can't be bothered. I don't want to get up. But I got out of bed. And I got here. And it was a good meeting, you know. It was a good prayer meeting. If we really want to see greater works here, we'll get to the prayer meeting. The second thing to note is how Christ emphasizes what we can ask for. You see in verse 13, whatever you ask for, this I will do. Verse 14, if you ask me for anything, I will do it. Which sounds brilliant, doesn't it? I mean, I wish I didn't have to put any sort of boundary around that word anything, but there are limits to anything. John again writes in his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 14, he says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. So when we think of coming to our King and we think of him sat there willing to give us whatever we ask for, we mustn't think of him like the proverbial genie in the golden lamp. You know, you rub it and he comes out, I'll give you 3 wishes, whatever you want. What do you want? We must not think of him like that. I mean, thankfully, God doesn't give us everything we ask for. Some things we ask for are actually bad for us. It wouldn't help us. It would maybe destroy us somewhat. But we have the assurance that if it does please the Lord, if it does fit with his plan for his work, then we can be assured if we ask for it, we will get it. But let me just stress that word a little to us this evening. Anything. Anything. Isn't that a terribly inviting word to prayer? If you ask for anything. Anything. I think sometimes our prayers are all but anything. Very tame prayers, very small, timid prayers. Lord, please help so-and-so find their cat. Please help the children have a good time. You know, and those things are all right. Of course there are. And if those things burden us, then... You know, those things matter to the Lord. But I just sense from that word anything. I mean, Elijah-like prayers, you know, praying for anything. Elisha-like prayers, praying for anything. It does invite us, doesn't it, to, oh Lord, can you do anything? Our closing hymn contains these words, we are coming to a King, large petitions with us bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. Well, the third thing to note does qualify that second point. whatever you ask for in my name, I will do. If you ask me for anything in my name, I will do it, he says. What does it mean to ask in the name of Jesus? Isn't it great when someone says to you, when you go to the door, just mention my name and you'll get in? Isn't that brilliant? Or you go to the till and just mention, oh, just put it on so-and-so's account. That hasn't happened to me very much, but it's great when it happens. Mention the name and you're in. Mention the name and it gets done. In the name of Jesus. We do, don't we? We often tag that phrase on to the end of our prayers like a magic formula, you know? In the name of Jesus, as if we didn't include that little magic phrase, then God wouldn't answer our prayers. Is that what it means, though? To pray in the name of Jesus is a big subject, but let me just say this as we close. It recognizes verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. To pray in the name of Jesus recognizes that it's through Jesus Christ alone that we approach this throne of grace and mercy. It's not because of our merit or anything at all to do with us, but we simply come because of his merits, trusting that he alone is the mediator, that he alone is the entrance into the presence of God. So friends, you don't have to include in the name of Jesus at the end of every prayer. Don't, actually. It sounds trashy sometimes. It's okay just to say amen at the end of a prayer. Because when we come together, we are coming in the name of Jesus. He knows we are praying all our prayers, however many we say, in his name. And therefore, we come through him into the throne room of heaven. But if it's become a sort of a tagline, try losing the tagline, friends. Try just ending your prayer, amen, and trust the Lord for it. Don't be superstitious. And then finally, the fourth thing for us as we close is the ultimate purpose behind these two great offers of Christ, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. I wonder how many more greater works would the Lord do through his church if we didn't take any of the glory for ourselves. I wonder. But we are so very prone, aren't we, of wanting to have our name mentioned, wanting to have some sort of highlight, some sort of underlining under us, as if it was us who did it, whatever it was happened. But really, friends, whatever use we have had, whatever use we have been in God's kingdom, we've only been useful because he made us useful. Might it be that the Lord doesn't answer our prayers because he knows we want to make a name for ourselves? Because he knows that we want people to know it was me who led them to faith in Jesus Christ? Isn't that so true? I find it so true of myself. I hate it. I don't want it, and yet I feel it within myself, how the devil comes and reminds you. It's awful. But not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. These are two amazing offers from the Lord Jesus Christ to us this evening, to those who believe in him, to those who trust in him, the promise of us doing greater works as we continue his work, and the promise of unlimited resources to do that work, if only we submit to his will and we make sure that he receives all the glory of any success there is. Amen. Let's leave it there tonight. Let's pray together. Let's bring this back to God now. Father, thank you for what you've shown us tonight of these two promises. Lord, we do feel often very weak, very unable to do anything of worth. But thank you, Father, for what these verses remind us of tonight. Thank you, Jesus Christ, that you're willing to use us, that you're willing to save people through us. Lord, help us, please, to submit to your will. Help us to humble ourselves. Help us, please, Lord, not to go after things that would bolster us, Lord, but would magnify your name. And Lord, thank you that you don't expect us to do this on our own, but you have promised us the Holy Spirit. So please, Holy Spirit, will you come and use us? Will you work in us, Lord, and will you work through us, Lord, please, in the lives of those we tell about Jesus? Bless our ministries afresh, please, that through them, Lord, you would do the greater work, the greater miracle, and bring people to faith in Christ. Please, we ask in his name. Amen.